Well, take my word for it. There is a kind of wisdom that is not wise. Let me say that again. I want you to make sure you hear me. There, and you take my word for it. I know this to be true. There is a wisdom that is not wise. Now, there's a wisdom that is, but there's a wisdom that is not. And the problem is most people I know are living by the wisdom that is not wise. In fact, most people have bought into it hook, line, and sinker so much so they cannot even recognize the lie versus the truth. There is a wisdom that is not wise. Do you know what this is up here? Of course you do. For those who are listening by radio, I'm pointing to a television. But do you know what this really is? I mean, what it really is? It obviously is a source of mindless entertainment. We spend many hours mindlessly being entertained by it. But let me tell you what it really is. This is a source of endless propaganda. That's what this is. Endless propaganda. There's a man that you may never have heard of. His name is Philo T. Farnsworth. Everybody, I'm sure everybody in the room has heard of Philo T. Farnsworth. Do you know who Philo T. Farnsworth was? Died in 1971. He holds the distinction of being the father of the modern electronic television. You didn't know that, did you? He probably has affected your life more than anyone in the last 100 years. I doubt that when Philo T. Farnsworth was creating his creation, that he thought it was going to be a source of endless propaganda. But that's what it has become. You say, well, I'm not quite sure I understand what you mean. What do you mean by propaganda? Good question. Let me see if I can answer that. Propaganda means the dissemination of any ideas, ideals, ideologies, thoughts, facts, fiction, lies, truths, stories, whatever, intended to sway your way of thinking, to sway your way of believing, to sway your thoughts and the things that you value. That's propaganda. Now, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, this, along with this ubiquitous little daughter called the Internet, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, spews a wisdom that is not wise, propaganda. Every commercial that you watch is to one degree or another propaganda. Every late night talk show, every sitcom, every drama, I think probably halftime of most major sporting events are the same. It's propaganda being spewed into your house. That's why it is so important as believers that we understand what wisdom really looks like. And be careful about the wisdom that is not wise. I want to talk to you about that this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up and let's do some study. Take your scripture, open it up to the New Testament. And I want you to find the book of James and find James chapter 3. James is over toward the end of the Bible, but I want you to find it. In a moment, I want to begin reading James chapter 3 and we'll start our reading with verse 13. And I want to talk to you about choosing to be wise, part 2. If you were with us last week, you'll recall we began talking about wisdom. And I said, you can choose to be wise. I said, intelligence is largely by chance. You're intelligent by the luck of the draw, basically. But though intelligence is largely by chance, wisdom is always by choice. And you can choose the kind of wisdom, you can choose from godly wisdom to worldly wisdom. Now that's what James is talking about in this passage of Scripture. He's talking about two different kinds of wisdom. Let me just read it to you, and then I tell you what, let me put it in context first, then I'll read it. It'll make more sense. James is a letter written to the believers who've been scattered abroad by persecution. It is a circular letter. He's writing to the Christians in what's sometimes called the diaspora or the dispersion. These Christians were Jewish people who came to believe in Christ and were driven out of the land of Palestine and out of the city of Jerusalem. Now, James is a letter written to these people as they have moved out and tried to make a life in another place, a circular letter to be sent to all these people. Now, the book of James or the letter of James is one of the oldest, in fact, the oldest letter that we have in the New Testament. The two oldest books in the New Testament were Mark, the first gospel, and James, the first epistle. Long before Paul was writing letters, James was writing his letter. Now, we have a little bit of problem in identifying the author. He's called James. There are five men named, at least five, named James. What's the plural of James? Jami? Okay, we'll go with that. There are at least five Jami or Jameses or whatever in the New Testament, two of which were followers or disciples of Christ, James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus, sometimes called James the Less. But the person who writes this passage or this letter is deemed by most Bible scholars to be James, the half-brother of Jesus. You do know that after Mary gave birth to Jesus, later on she gave birth to other children, Jesus had siblings. And James would have been his younger stepbrother. Half-brother, let's put it that way, his younger half-brother. It's interesting, by the way, if you ever have a chance to study the dynamic between the family members of Jesus and his brothers and himself. In John chapter 7, it becomes very clear that James thinks that Jesus is nuts. I mean, just to put it very bluntly, he thinks he's nuts. He thinks Jesus is delusional, that he's had a psychotic break or something like that. You pick up easily in John chapter 7. But by the time you get over into the letters of Paul, it becomes clear that James is no longer thinking Jesus is delusional. He's now become a believer and a follower of Christ. You know how that happened, by the way? How James, who did not want to follow, did not believe in Jesus, became a follower of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible talks about the resurrection. And it says, immediately after the resurrection, Jesus appeared first to who? To James. Imagine that. Your big brother has just been resurrected from the dead, and he comes back to talk to you. What an incredible family dynamic that is. All right, so most Bible scholars believe that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is the author of this passage of Scripture. Now, the particular section we're looking at, James is talking to us about a different kind of wisdom. By the way, the whole book of James spans out over the subject of wisdom. In James chapter 1, it says, if any lack wisdom, and we all do, let him ask of God. The whole thing is about the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Now, this particular passage that we're going to read, James is talking about a wisdom that's not from above. Wisdom that is not godly wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. Let me read it, and then I'll show you the structure of it. Are you ready? Got your Bibles open? Do I hear somebody snoring already? Don't do that. All right, look in verse 13. James writes, who is wise? Good question. And understanding among you. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He's talking about wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Then verse 15, key verse, underscore it. Verse 15 said, this wisdom does not descend from above. It's not from God, in other words, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and strife or self-seeking exist, confusion is evil, every evil thing are. But this wisdom, the wisdom that is from above, that's godly wisdom, is first pure and peaceable and gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I want you to go back and look at that passage of Scripture. Let me explain the structure and then we'll dive in. In the first two verses of Scripture, in James chapter 3, 13, 14, and 15, or 13 and 14, James is describing the conduct or the evidence of someone who's living by worldly wisdom. Then beginning in James chapter 3 and verse 16, going through verse 18, he describes the conduct of somebody who's living by godly wisdom. So he begins by talking about those who live by worldly wisdom, then those who live by godly wisdom. And in between, right between those two things, he gives you this statement. He describes what worldly wisdom looks like. Chapter 3, verse 15, look at it. This wisdom does not descend from above, but here it is, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. He said, let me tell you about a wisdom that is not wise. A wisdom that rises up from the earth, not down, comes down from heaven. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. Here's what I want to do. Let's take these three things. Let's examine them. Let's try to understand. This is wisdom, but it's not wise. You need to be careful about this. In an age of fools, do you remember I said this to you last week? We're living in an age of fools. In an age of fools, God's people need wisdom, and they need to be the ones who show the wisdom of God. All right, let's just dive in. I can't think of any better way to do this than just jump into it. So let's just dive in and do a Bible study. The first thing he says about this wisdom that is not wise, this worldly wisdom, is that it is earthly. And out beside the word earthly, I want you to write lacks perspective, because that's what it means. Go back to the text for a moment. Let me show you. Verse 15, he said, this wisdom, this ungodly, this worldly wisdom, does not descend from above, but it is earthly. Now, what does he mean by that? When he speaks about it being earthly, he's not saying earthy. It doesn't refer to something organic and of the earth. But it's earthly. Let me tell you the meaning of the word. It means to be earthbound. That which is the worldly wisdom isn't coming from God above, but it is earthbound. It's wisdom that has no perspective. Look at me for a moment. Would it hurt your feelings if I called you ignorant? I don't want to hurt your feelings. I never want to hurt your feelings. I try my very best not to offend any of you in this room. But if it'll hurt your feelings to be called ignorant, plug your ears, because that's what I'm about to call you. You people are so ignorant. You just don't know what you don't know. And I am too. We all are. We all are classically ignorant based upon our perspective. We are only as ignorant as our perspective makes us to be. But we lack perspective. Now, when James, the brother of Jesus, says that there's an ungodly wisdom, worldly wisdom, and he says it's earthly, what he means is it lacks perspective. It doesn't know what it doesn't know. It's not like the wisdom from above that knows all things. This is wisdom from below that does not. We lack perspective. Let me paint a picture for you. Maybe this will help. Imagine for a moment that you live in a backyard, and that's the only place you've ever been. Let's just say your backyard is surrounded by a fence that's so high that you cannot either see through it nor can you see over it. But you live your whole life in that backyard behind that fence. Now, you may be the brightest person in the world living behind a fence. You may be the most incredible and most intelligent, most intellectual. You may be the most astounding, discerning, whatever word you want to use to describe yourself. But the problem is this. If you've lived your whole life behind that fence, you don't have any perspective of what's beyond the fence. You just don't know. And you don't know what you don't know. See, this is the thing. A lot of people don't know, but they don't know what they don't know. And that's where we are so often. If you're living your whole life behind that fence, it doesn't matter how creatively you can think, how bright you are. You are limited. You only have. Does that make sense? Well, let me paint it another way. Let's just say you have a three-year-old grandchild. And let's say your three-year-old grandchild is the brightest grandchild on the planet. Now, I've got a three-year-old, so I'm not sure she's three, but she's bright. Let's just say your three-year-old, your grandchild, no, you're too young for grandchildren. The last crowd got great grandchildren. But let's just say you have a three-year-old. Let's say you have a three-year-old, and your three-year-old child is the brightest three-year-old child on the planet. God didn't make another three-year-old child like this three-year-old child. I mean, the most incredibly intelligent, mentally bright. I mean, this child is a genius of a child, a prodigy in every way. But what's the problem? The problem is your child is just what? Just 3 years old. And no matter what she has or he has going for them, because they're 3 years old, they have the perspective of only a three-year-old. They cannot understand the world. They do not have perspective. They are earthly or earthbound. They can't understand. Does that make sense? See, this is what explains so many things in the Bible. As you read through the scripture, there are things that God tells you to do and tells you not to do. And they don't make sense. They just don't make sense. When you first read them, they don't make sense at all. Why would God say such a thing? Well, it's the same concept. There are things that God will tell you not to do, but from his perspective, he knows why. For example, I make rules for my kids. One of the rules for my children was they couldn't play in the road. I'm sure most parents in this room said you can't play in the road, except for the parents that are so bad that we have to take kids away. You know, you tell your kids, do not play in the road. Now, that makes no sense to a child. Why? Because to a child's mind, playing in the road is the best thing to do, because playing the pavement is hard, and you can run on it easily, and in cold weather, it keeps you warm, and the bright flashing cars flying by that are so exciting in a child's mind, this is the perfect place to play. But the problem is the child has no perspective of danger nor any perspective of death. But you do. And because you do, you make rules for that child. Does that make sense? And then there are not just things that you tell the child they can't do. There are things you must tell the child they must do. For example, they have to eat certain things. They have to eat their vegetables. How many of you wrestle with and struggle with your kids to eat their vegetables? And be honest. I mean, it won't make your kids look bad. Makes you look bad because you're all a bunch of liars. But I thought I was going to beat one of my kids to death over green beans one night. I mean, it's just really. They don't want to eat. Do you know that to a five-year-old, broccoli is a bad idea? I mean, really. They don't put that stuff in their mouth. I kind of understand it myself. I mean, I'm that way about cauliflower. You ever wonder who was the first person who looked at cauliflower and said, I've got to get me some of that? Well, why do we tell children they have to? Because of our perspective. They do not have the perspective of what is good for them. I think sometimes we're the same way. I came across this report not long ago. I think Barna organization put it out. Said according to their research, of the youngest adult generation, that would be 18 to 21, that's the youngest adult generation, if you think 18-year-olds are adults, and I guess they do. In the youngest adult generation, only 1% have a biblical worldview. Only 1%. And across the board, throughout our nation, among all generations, only 9% have a biblical worldview. And across the board, among those who call themselves born-again believers, evangelical Christians, only 19% had a biblical worldview. Let me tell you what that means. That means that 99% of our youngest adult generation has gotten their wisdom from this, not from this. It means that almost 90% of people across the board have gotten their wisdom from this, not from this. It means that almost 80% of born-again believers are getting their wisdom from this rather than this. And the problem is, this has no perspective. See, we don't understand. There's certain things that, for example, here's the young woman who wants to get married to a non-believing young man. And she goes to the scripture. The scripture says, don't do that. Do not be unequally yoked. And she doesn't, well, why should that be? I mean, after all, this is a great guy and I'm in love with him and I'll change him. Remember, I've told you before, the only time a woman ever changes a man, the man's a baby and that which is changed is a diaper. After that, nothing else gets changed. The reality, but why would God say not to be unequally yoked? Because from his perspective, he understands how this is going to play out. You don't have the perspective to know that. He does. It's like and we may get in some trouble with this one. It's like the whole issue of same-sex marriage. Now, what's wrong with same-sex marriage? I there's a story I can't remember if I ever told you this or not. The first service said I had not. Maybe I just told you guys. I'm not sure. There's a story I want to tell you if I can remember what it is. I kind of forgot what story I was going to tell. Oh, yeah. When I was being operated on back in June of 2013, when they were going in and removing this mass, this cancerous mass in my chest, I was laying on the surgery table getting ready to be put under. How many of you ever had surgery and been put under? They put this stuff, this bag dripping into your arm, and they put a little medicine in that bag, and as soon as that medicine hits you, boom, you are gone. You are oblivious. You don't even know that you don't know anything. You're just gone. I was laying on this gurney on the operating table, and someone said, "Mr. Lockerman, we're going to put this in your bag here. Put that in your leader to go in your veins. And as soon as that happens, you'll go to sleep. And I mean, like in 3 seconds' time, you're gone." Well, just before they put that stuff in my arm, some guy, a technician, comes over and says, "Hey, you're a pastor, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "What do you think of same-sex marriage?" Now, keep in mind, I'm 3 seconds from oblivion. I don't know this guy. I don't know which way he goes. You understand what I'm saying? But he has my life in his hands. I can only think to say we've never been this way before. We don't know what this is going to mean. I guess he didn't like the answer because I was gone. But see, here's the whole point. There's a wisdom that is not wise. James says it's earthly. It lacks perspective. Let's just go on in the passage. Go back. James chapter 3, verse 15 again. The second thing he says, not only is there wisdom that is earthly, but then he says there's a wisdom that is sensual. Look at verse 15 again. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. And then he uses the word sensual. Now, there are different translations that translate it in different ways. For example, most newer translations of the Bible rather than use the word sensual, use the word natural. The NIV, for some strange reason, which I do not understand, uses the word unspiritual. My translation, which is the New King James, uses the word sensual. It means to be soulish or of the senses. It's a word that was used to describe how you feel and respond. Let me back up for a moment. He's describing a kind of wisdom that's based upon how you feel. It's sensual. It's based on the senses. Does that make sense? James said, let me tell you about this wisdom that is not wise. First of all, it's earthly. It lacks perspective, but it's also sensual. It's based on how you feel. It's sensual. I mean, as you begin to think about this, you realize that the wisdom that most of us live by is that kind of wisdom. This is the wisdom that so often governs our sexual behavior. You know, here are two young people in the back seat of a car. They're holding hands, they're hugging, they're kissing on the cheek, kissing on the lips, and everything about them says, go on, keep going, don't stop. It feels so right. Have you ever heard someone make that statement? It just feels so right about almost anything. Why did you do? Well, I did what I did because it just felt so right to do. You know, we get ourselves in trouble sexually for that reason. We think, well, it feels right, so it must be natural. If it feels right and it's natural, it must be good. But it's a wisdom based upon feelings, not upon facts. The same kind of wisdom that we use in our financial decisions. Have you ever sat behind the wheel of a car, and brand new car, and smells like a brand new car, and it's the one you've wanted all your life, and you're sitting there, and you're thinking, oh, man, this feels so right. You can't afford it, but it feels so right. Or you go to buy a house, and you walk in the house, and you say to your wife, honey, we're home. I just feel at home in this place. How much does it cost? She said, $400,000 above our budget. Oh, is there a way we can swing it? I just feel so right. But it's a wisdom based upon feelings. And not just how we govern our sexual behavior and our financial decisions. But it's also how we govern our relationships. Sometimes you get married because you feel like you should. Sometimes you get divorced because you feel like that's the thing to do. It's all about feelings. We even do this as in terms of our political values. Why do you vote? I try to edge myself around this so we don't talk much about it. But why do we vote for the people we vote for? It's basically how we feel. That was true of Barack Obama in the last his two elections. Why did people vote for Barack Obama? Well, because he made us feel hopeful. You know, yes, we can. Makes you feel hopeful. And he was elected. Now we've got a completely different crowd and a completely different president. But why did we elect him? We didn't elect Barack Obama because of his great expertise and experience, nor did we elect Donald Trump for his great expertise or experience. We elected him because he made us feel patriotic and strong. It's a wisdom based upon feelings. Now, James would say, that's a wisdom that's not wise. Now, you've gotten really quiet in here. That's sad because I don't have anything else funny to say. Let me just give you one more thing. Take your Bible and go back one more time. He says this is sensual and earthly. And the third and final description, he says, it's demonic of all things. Verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above, not from God, but it's earthly. It is sensual and it's demonic. Demonic, come on, give me a break. You don't really believe in demons, do you, Pastor? Yeah, I do. Do you? I find this amazing. People believe in heaven, but they don't believe in hell. They believe in angels, but they don't believe in demons. Let me put it this way. James believed in demons. Do you know where his belief in demons came from? Probably it came from Jesus, his older brother, who also believed in demons and confronted them often and always victoriously. I'm not sure you believe in demons. I'm not sure how many, if we took a vote, how many actually believe this is true or real. But James, and I believe, and James believed that demons were real. And he said, now, there's a kind of wisdom that comes, that is not wise. It's the philotephora. It's this kind of wisdom. It's the wisdom that flows in your house day and night. And James says it is demonic. Does he really mean it's demonic? Does he really mean that it's wisdom that demons put in your heart? Are these thoughts that Satan puts in your head? Can Satan do that? Well, yes, Satan can do that. There's biblical precedent for it. Is that what the... Here's another possibility. What many Bible scholars believe is this, that when he calls this wisdom demonic, he means that it opens the door to spiritual attack and to self-destruction. Do you know the primary goal of Satan? The Bible says he's come to do three things: steal, kill, and destroy. He steals a lot from us. He kills often. His ultimate goal is to destroy. How is he going to destroy? He destroys us through these things that we're taught that are not true. This worldly wisdom. Let me give you one more passage of scripture. I think maybe this will help you out. Take your Bible. And when I finish reading this, we'll be done. You're in James or Lamentations or wherever you are. I'm not sure where you ended up. Take your Bible and turn back to Proverbs. And I want you to find Proverbs chapter 1 for a moment. Let me just quickly bring this to a close. In Proverbs chapter 1, the writer is Solomon. In chapter 1, he's warning against what happens when people reject his wisdom, God's wisdom, Solomon's wisdom. Chapter 2, he talks about what happens when people receive it. But in chapter 1, he talks about what happens when people reject it. Now, if you're still with me, I'm just going to read a few verses and point one verse out to you, and then we're all going to go home. Listen to verse 20. Are you here? All right, verse 20. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice to the open square. She cries out in chief concourses. At the openings of the gates of the city, she speaks her words. In other words, wisdom is always calling for you. Now verse 22, how long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? Our scorners delight in their scorning, or fools hate knowledge. Do you know what simple ones, scorners, and fools are? Simple ones are people who don't think about anything. Scorners are people who think they have a better idea. And fools are people who think they're the exception to the rule. That'll preach, won't it? Next week, all right? Verse 23, turn at my rebuke. Surely, if you will, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I'll make my words known to you. That is, if you turn to God's wisdom, he will bless. That's what he's saying. Now you come to verse 24. Because I've called you and you have refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel or my wisdom and would have none of my rebuke, I will laugh at your calamity. That doesn't sound like God. Is this God? I will laugh at your calamity. Not only that, I will mock when your terror comes. In other words, I'll make fun of you when terror comes. What kind of God would do such a thing? Now, verse 27, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. Do you know what a whirlwind is? It's a tornado. What he's saying is it comes upon you suddenly. The characteristic of a tornado is that it seems to be something that comes right out of the blue. A hurricane you can see coming for days and days and days, but a tornado just suddenly comes upon you. And you think it just comes out of the blue, but it doesn't come right out of the blue. It's been building and building and building, perhaps for hours, perhaps for days. But he says, when it comes upon you, destruction, when distress and anguish come upon you, then you will call upon me and I will not answer. Harsh treatment. But wait a minute, I'm not through. Verse 28, middle of the verse. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hate knowledge or wisdom. They did not choose the fear of the Lord, which is, by the way, the beginning of wisdom. They would have none of my counsel. Now listen. They despise my every rebuke. That is, every time I tried to bring them back to wise ways. And here it is, verse 31. I read all of that just so I could get to verse 31. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to God. Solomon says they will eat the fruit of that way, of their own way. What does that mean? It means when you refuse the wisdom of God, there's a consequence. There's a consequence. Let me describe that for you. Here's the young woman we mentioned a few moments ago. She wants to marry the non-believer. Can't think of a good reason not to marry him, so she marries him and everything's fine. A year passes, 2 years go by, 3 years maybe go, and everything's still going fine. Then one day, she starts moving in one direction. He starts going in another direction. She wants to go back to her faith. He wants to have nothing to do with it. They think, no big deal. We can live together. Just that little issue of faith. But it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. And before you know what's happened, their marriage has collapsed. It didn't really come out of the blue. It seemed like it. It seemed like a tornado. But it didn't come out of the blue. It's the result of years and years and years of making the wrong choice. Here's a man who says, I don't need Jesus in my life or anything. And I surely don't need to take my kids to church all the time like that pastor keeps telling me I should. I'm not going to bring my kids to church, and I don't believe in Jesus, and I don't have any use for any of this stuff. My wife can come if she wants to, but I'm not going to make the kids come. And then what happens? A few years go by, nothing much. 5, 10, maybe 15 years pass. And then those kids grow up and they become teenagers and they have no faith community to connect to. They don't know any kids their own age who believe anything other than what the world believes. And so who becomes their community? People who grew up just like them. Without faith, without church, without God. People, young people who grow up doing what young people do, doing the stuff of the world around them. Your kids begin to rebel, your wife becomes miserable. And you wonder if it's even worth living much longer. That's what happens. There's a wisdom that is not wise. I know there's a way that seems right to you, but there's a wisdom that is not wise. And if you keep going the way that seems right to you, you will eat the fruit of your way. Okay, that's really all I have to say. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, for those who've heard it. Lord, drive it home to their spirit as only you can. Teach us to walk wisely, not through the propaganda, but not the stuff that we're taught by the television or whatever else. Teach us to be people of your book, of your wisdom. For some in this room, the most wise thing they could do today is for the first time, reach out to Christ. I don't want to walk out of the room without giving you that opportunity. Maybe you sat here today and none of this has made sense to you because you're not a believer, but you can leave today having put your faith in Christ. May I encourage you, may I implore, may I beg you not to walk out without Him. It's really very simple. There's a lot more to it than this, but here's how it starts. Simple word of prayer. Lord Jesus, if you're not certain of your salvation, go ahead and pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Your word says you died on a cross to pay for my sin. I receive that as a gift of your grace. I don't understand it fully, but I receive it. I repent of my sin. I turn away from it. And I ask you to come into my life. I ask you to be Lord of my life now and forever. Would you pray that simple prayer? All this other stuff we're talking about today, you'll catch up with us later. But start right there. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You died on a cross for my sin. Start right there. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, at the beginning. It would start right there. Now, Lord, inhabit the praise of your people. Thank you for the privilege of just taking a simple walk in your word. May we sense your presence. Holy Spirit, would you rain down these next few moments as we give worship to Christ? May he draw all men and women to him. It is in his name, his powerful name, his wonderful, awesome name, I pray. Amen.